will stand with me, we will read the letter of Paul to Philemon. Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have towards the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Accordingly, though, I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required. Yet, for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you, I, Paul, an old man and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus. I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel, but I preferred to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me. But how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of you, of your owing me even your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping that through your prayers I will be graciously given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen.
Amen.
This is the word of God.
Okay. Raise your hand if you think it is pronounced Philemon. Does anyone think it's pronounced Philemon?
Philemon,
yeah. Philemon. No, Philemon. Short E, not Eamon, Philemon. Does anyone pronounce it Philemon? I'm apparently the only one that for a long time has pronounced it Philemon. Okay. Now, who pronounced it Philemon? Emphasis on the E. Accent on the E. Okay. Okay. Well, as far as I can tell, we're all wrong. nor do we decide truth based on popular vote. We have people who are scholars of the Greek language, and from everything I can discover, the proper way to pronounce the name of this book is Philemon. Philemon. Still emphasis on the E. Philemon. Philemon. Not Philemon. Philemon. That's the best that I can find. So now you know, and I will probably not pronounce it that way for the rest of the night. I have now rewired my brain to pronounce it Philemon. Not Philemon. We'll see what I can do. Anyhow. Philemon is a short little book that usually I read through quickly because it's one chapter. It's like a footnote in the rest of what I'm going to read for the day, and I don't think about it very much, and I move on. But the book of Philemon, now I'm going to mess it up. I've said it too many times, and now it doesn't sound like a real word at all. This book gives us a unique look at how the gospel applies to a very real personal situation, where in a lot of the books that Paul is writing to different churches, he is writing about these principles. we are now encountering a specific situation where these principles are needing to be put in action. About how the gospel is meant to unite people across social and cultural barriers, even unite people who have done wrong to one another. You will not have to spend very long in our church before somebody will do something that will offend you or hurt you. And that's not because we have a particularly toxic community. This is true of any community where people are going to dwell in close proximity to one another. And this is a particular challenge in our community. We have the extra unique challenge of being an international church, where we have people coming from all over the world, different cultures, different languages. Even when we are all speaking the same language, we're not speaking the same language. Now, is the solution to that we just kind of go from community to community, getting to smaller and smaller groups of people until we find a few people who are just like us and never bother us, and that becomes our people? Do we isolate ourselves from people who are different than us? Jesus intends that his church would be a community that overcomes those barriers. And the book of Philemon is all about that. About two men being urged to overcome social class barriers, to overcome the barriers of personal injury. And to overcome it on the basis of a shared identity in Christ, that we are brothers and sisters, that we are family. We just finished our letter to the book of Colossians, and so just so you know, I'm not preaching this because of any particular situation. The book of Philemon is very closely connected to the book of Colossians, which is why we chose to preach this as a one-off sermon right after Colossians. The Apostle Paul sent two men to deliver that letter to the church of Colossae. One of those two men who he sent to deliver that letter was a man named Onesimus. But it appears that Onesimus also had another letter to deliver in Colossae, or at least in the area of Colossae, a personal letter to a man named Philemon. And this letter that he has to deliver is about their relationship, Onesimus and Philemon. I'm going to be preaching this tonight assuming that you've never read this and have no idea what's going on in this letter. And I'm going to do it a bit more like a Bible study. We're going to start by reading it and making a bunch of observations together, and so we can discover together what the situation is, and then we will learn some lessons from it. So we can go to verse 1. There we are, where we meet the author of the letter, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother. The Apostle Paul was writing from prison in Rome, where he was under house arrest, as we read about at the end of the book of Acts. And there are various other people with him there in Rome, including Timothy, our brother. There are also various other people whom he mentions, Epaphras, who's a fellow prisoner, he mentions at the end of the letter. And as we are going to find out, this young man, Onesimus, was apparently also hanging out with him in Rome. But we'll get there. So he continues. Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul is sending greetings here to several people, including an entire church that is meeting in this house. However, the rest of the letter is clearly directed towards one man. The you. When I remember you in my prayers is singular you, not plural you. And he refers to my brother. He's talking to one person, the first person on that list of names, Philemon. Continuing in verse 4. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus, toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. So what do we learn about Philemon through this? He refers to Philemon as a fellow worker, up there in verse 1, right? A church is meeting in this guy's house. He loves Jesus and the saints. He is sharing his faith. And the hearts of the saints are being refreshed through this man. And so we get this picture of Philemon as a faithful guy who is possibly a leader in the church there in or around the city of Colossae. Then we continue in verse 8. I'm just putting the whole thing up here. We're gonna be going over this together. So verses 8 to 18, we find out now why Paul is writing to him. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man, and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus. So he is asking Philemon to do something for Onesimus. And he's wanting him to do this out of love, right? He's saying, I could command you to do this. I have the right to command you to do this. This, what I'm going to ask you is something that is required of you, he says. But for the sake of love, I'm appealing to you. I want you to do this out of love. But he doesn't actually mention what he wants him to do very clearly. And he doesn't really say anything down until verse 17 about what he's wanting him to do. But we'll get there. For now, up until verse 16, he is just describing now the situation. I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. So Paul became close to this man, Onesimus, while in prison in Rome. Formerly, he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. So a change has happened in this Onesimus that has made him useful. Interestingly, as a side note, Paul is specifically using that phrase because Onesimus's name means useful. And though his name was useful, apparently before he was not very useful, but now he has truly become useful, is what he's saying. A change has happened. Verse 12, I am sending him back to you. Sending my very heart. So now we know that this Onesimus originally came from Philemon, or at least from the same church, the same community, and now Paul is sending him back. Verse 13, I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I preferred to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. And this is where it starts getting very interesting. There is this sense of authority or ownership over Onesimus. If Onesimus was to stay and serve, it would be on behalf of Philemon. But he can't stay without Philemon's consent. Then Paul says in verse 15, for this is perhaps why he was parted from you for a while. Not so that he could stay and serve me here, but that you might have him back forever. No longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So it's become clear here. Onesimus was a bondservant, which is another word for slave. And he left without consent. He ran away. As we continue in verses 17 and 18, we see that he didn't leave on good terms, perhaps even doing some financial harm to his master. So if you consider me your partner, Paul says, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. Philemon is needing some encouragement to receive this guy back. Because apparently he may not want to receive him back. But apparently, after running away and doing some harm to his master, Onesimus has become a Christian. When he left, he was not a brother, but now he is a beloved brother. And Paul is asking Philemon to receive him back as a brother and not make him pay for what he did. He left like the prodigal son, and now he is returning. And I'm asking you now to receive him back like the father in that story. I have 3 points for us tonight, but before I get into the points that I have from this, briefly I need to mention the context in which this is happening is slavery. And the way that we are interacting with slavery here can feel really uncomfortable for us from our modern 21st century perspective. With our experiences of slavery in places like the United States, we see slavery in any form as clearly morally wrong. And yet, in places in Scripture, in the New Testament, like this, they seem to be upholding the right of the owner of the slave. He's saying, it's not right for me to keep this guy. He belongs to you. I have to send him back unless you give permission for him to do something else. Paul never calls Christian slave owners to repent of owning slaves and set them all free, but instead he gives specific instructions to Christians who own slaves, telling them to treat your bondservants justly and fairly. Now, I spent hours upon hours this week wrestling with all of this. How to address the New Testament view of slavery, the Bible's view of slavery, how do we understand that? It quickly becomes its own sermon. Like, there's too much to talk about on this issue, and it's a very sensitive issue. But ultimately, while slavery is part of the context of what is happening here, slavery is not what this is about. It happens in the situation of slavery, but this isn't a book about understanding slavery and God's view of it. So I don't want to get too sidetracked trying to understand the Bible's teaching on slavery. If you feel troubled by it, or if you want to talk more about it, please feel free to ask me more about it later. For tonight, we just simply need to acknowledge that this was the world in which this story happened. A world where it was totally accepted and normal, a normal part of life. And though it was accepted that Philemon has the right to own Onesimus as a slave here, it's also clear, as we're going to see, that he's expected to treat his slave very differently than the way the rest of society would tell him he should treat his slave. So in the Roman Empire, in a city like Colossae, up to one-third of the population may have been slaves. It was a large percentage of the population were slaves in the Roman Empire. It was a different kind of slavery than what we often think of. Slavery in the Roman Empire was not specifically racially motivated. It wasn't a racial oppression like it was in the United States. And for a lot of people, It was a legitimate way to provide for themselves and for their families. But they were bound to their masters and they had no rights in society. A slave who ran away could be hunted down. There would often be a bounty put up on their head, and there were people who made their living by hunting down runaway slaves. And upon being caught, they could be branded with a hot iron. They might put this big metal collar on them or mark on their head, slave, if you see me running away, know that I belong to somebody. And they could even be put to death for running away. So in this context, in the Roman Empire, what Onesimus did was illegal. He belonged to Philemon. And now, he is resolved to make it right. And this is our first point tonight. Our first point tonight is resolving to make things right. When we look at Paul and Onesimus, but especially at Onesimus, we see someone who has made the hard decision to go back and make things right with the one he did wrong to. Even though that might cost him a lot, he may be severely punished. He will likely be losing what freedom he has now gained for himself by running away. He's going to be giving up this newfound friendship and a ministry that he has in Rome with Paul. All so that he can go back and make things right with this man. A man he may not particularly like. As Christians, we are called to own our mistakes and apologize, even if that's going to cost us. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 to 25, he says, "So, if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison." There's a really profound thing being said here, that God cares more about you being reconciled to your brother or your sister than about the offering of worship that you were going to give on his altar. Yes, Onesimus, you could be doing fruitful ministry with Paul the Apostle in Rome, where you are needed. But God would rather that you set that aside and go make things right with the person that you've done wrong to. I need to do all that is within my power to repair what I've damaged, to repay what I have taken, to heal what I have injured. And when I can't make things right, I need to take the responsibility and ask for forgiveness. We are experts at making excuses and shifting blame from ourselves. We are experts at making it seem like what we did wasn't really wrong. But it makes it very hard for others to forgive us when we won't admit that we need to be forgiven. The call of Christ, at the center of the message of the gospel, is this call to repent and believe in him. At the very heart of what it means to be a Christian is this idea of repentance, which means that we are owning our sin. We are acknowledging our guilt without excuses. If you're making excuses for your sin, you're not repenting. We acknowledge our guilt without excuses and then cry out for mercy. That is what repentance and faith is. Yes, I was tired, or I was stressed because of exams, but that does not excuse me for the way that I responded to you. I'm sorry. Yes, I had all of these reasons why I thought what I was doing was okay. I didn't know that I was doing something wrong. But I did, and I did hurt you. Even if I didn't mean to, I still hurt you, and I'm sorry. We need to be people. We need to decide right now that we are resolved to make things right with the people that we've wronged. And that's point number one, that we're resolving to make things right. And then there's the other side of this. Point number two is resolving to forgive. Philemon had the right under Roman law to punish Onesimus for running away. But Paul is reminding Philemon that as Christians, we are called to something different. Verse 8, can bring up the whole thing again. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake I prefer to appeal to you. Verse 10, for my child Onesimus. He's saying the Lord requires something of you, Philemon. A way to treat those who have sinned against you. A response that is for the sake of love. All the way down, verse 17 and 18, where he finally tells him what he's asking him to do. He says, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. Receive Onesimus as a brother, as a partner, and don't make him pay. If you need to be repaid, I'll pay it. But don't make him pay, is what Paul is saying. We are called to forgive one another. When someone hurts you, it is far easier to just be done with that person. I'm done. I'm not talking to them anymore. I'm going to go somewhere else. It's far easier to hold a grudge and be bitter at people, to punish them and make them pay. But Jesus calls all of us to forgive and to receive them back. And this call to forgive is at the very core of what it means to be a Christian. It's not an optional part. We forgive. When Jesus taught us to pray, you can go to the next slide, in Matthew chapter 6, in the Lord's Prayer, part of that prayer is, verse 12, forgive us our debts, our sins, what we owe. Forgive us as we have also forgiven our debtors, those who have sinned against us. And then he continues, and he says, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Forgiveness of others is that integral to what it means to be a Christian. Peter comes to Jesus in Matthew 18, 21 and says, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as 7 times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you 7 times, but 77 times. And then he tells this parable about the unmerciful servant whom the king forgives of an unthinkably large debt. And then that servant turns around and refuses to forgive his fellow servant who owed him a much smaller amount. And then it says in Matthew 18, 32, did I put it up? Yeah, I did. The master called the servant in. You wicked servant, he said. I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? In anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from the heart. The reality of God's forgiveness in our own lives requires us to extend the same unmerited forgiveness to others. And forgiveness is unmerited. If they paid for it, if they deserve to be forgiven, that's not forgiveness anymore. That's just they paid for it. Forgiveness is by nature undeserved. You can no longer consider this an optional thing. You must resolve now that you will fight to forgive those who hurt you. Forgiveness is about not making people pay for what they've done. And we are good at making people pay. Maybe it's punishing them the way Philemon had the right to do under Roman law. But more often for us, it's making them pay by treating them poorly. By ignoring them, giving them the cold shoulder, stop talking to them. We make them pay by subtly or not so subtly reminding them of what they did and holding it over them as a kind of manipulation, bringing it up every time something happens you don't like. Or maybe we make them pay by lying awake on our bed at night, stewing in the bitterness and the resentment, having imaginary arguments with them in our head. For Forgiveness does not mean that we make excuses for them or try to pretend that what they did wasn't actually wrong or wasn't painful. It's acknowledging that it was wrong and it was painful. But I'm not going to make them pay. And I don't at all say this as if forgiveness is easy. Forgiving others may be the hardest thing you have ever done or will ever do. Some of you have gone through unimaginably painful situations. Far worse than a slave running away and costing you some money. I remember in my own life that forgiving others looked like 100 little decisions, 100 little battles every day, choosing not to make that person pay for what they did, choosing not to make that comment, choosing not to speak of what they did to other people, choosing to say good things or even defend that person when I heard other people talking bad about them. And then resolving to keep fighting that battle and keep praying day after day until the Lord healed my heart, which took almost 2 years. The healing may take time, but the choice to forgive can start right now. Christ is calling us by the power of his grace in our lives not to take vengeance, not to make people pay, and instead forgive and even love as he has forgiven and loved us. Finally, the basis for this kind of forgiveness, the reason that we are to fight for this kind of reconciliation and unity, is that we are now brothers and sisters. Our third point is reconciling on the basis of brotherhood. And I'll make it just as a quick note. As a quick note, I am not saying nearly all there is to say about forgiveness and reconciliation. It is often not the case that the person you need to forgive is acknowledging that they did anything wrong. It is often the case that you may acknowledge that you did something wrong and the person does not offer forgiveness to you. And in such cases, reconciliation and unity may not be possible. Real, full reconciliation requires both people to fight for this. And that's not always possible. But as far as it depends on us, we will do our part to own our mistakes and to seek to forgive. And we are to do it on the basis of brotherhood. Let's read again verses 15 to 17. Down here. For this, perhaps, is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. You can no longer treat this man as merely a slave, Philemon. Though he is a slave, and though he has done you harm, he is now your brother, your equal. Paul tells him to receive him as you would receive Paul the Apostle. Right? Receive him as you would receive the great apostle of the faith, who's imprisoned for his faith, who is that faithful. Receive him like that. Receive him even with honor. One of the most important and profound realities of the gospel is that it has given every single one of us a new identity, a value, and a personhood that is not based on worldly position and status, that is not based on race or education level or even your performance, how righteous you are, how good or bad you are before God. All have sinned and fall short, and in Christ, all have been redeemed and declared righteous. In our sin, all of us were far from God. That person who hurt you, just as much as you. But through the death and resurrection of Jesus, we have all been brought near. Paul says in Colossians 3:11, here in Christ, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. And I think this is at least part of the reason that in the early church they weren't tackling the institution of slavery. Not because it wasn't necessarily wrong, but because their focus was on this heavenly reality. That our focus, the focus of these early disciples, was not on changing their earthly position at all, but rather finding hope in their new heavenly identity. An identity that can never be taken away with them, regardless of what's going on in their life. That though you may be a slave in this life, take heart. For you are an heir to the kingdom of God, a co-heir with Christ. You are a king or a queen in the kingdom. Though in this life you may be way down here as a slave. Though you may be a master in this life. What Paul says in Colossians chapter 4 is you are to treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Though you're at the top, you got to recognize that you are still a servant of God. You're not better than a slave. When society is unjust, when life is not what you hoped it would be, whether you are rich or poor, strong or weak, ugly or beautiful by worldly standards, whether you are a CEO or a janitor, we are all one new people, united by this identity that we have in Christ. Colossians 3, verse 12. Does anyone have this memorized? Put on then, as one people, where there is no more distinction between slave and free or Greek or Jew or whatever other distinctions you would normally make amongst each other. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, as people who have this new identity, who are holy and beloved, put on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Our identity in Christ calls us to overcome our differences, our divisions, our injuries, and our offenses, and to resolve to reconcile, to make things right when we hurt others, to resolve to forgive when others hurt us. As far as it depends on us, we're going to fight for it. Paul ends the letter confident that Philemon will go above and beyond what Paul has asked of him. And perhaps Philemon does set Onesimus free. And perhaps such brotherhood like this does make it impossible to continue an institution like slavery. And we have some evidence that, as Ken mentioned this last week, we have a letter from an early church father, Ignatius, that mentions a man named Onesimus, who was a bishop of the church of Ephesus, and that he was a really good bishop. And I would love to think that it is the same Onesimus that we're talking about here. As we close tonight, we are going to partake of the Lord's Supper. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 17, because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. The Lord's Supper is meant to remind us that we are united as one because we all share in Christ. This table, when we come to partake of this table, it is meant to convict us that we need to go and seek really reconciliation if we have a broken relationship within the body of Christ. But I also, aside from emphasizing that unity, I also want to highlight from this letter to Philemon, Paul's role in this letter. and how Paul's role in this points us to Jesus. Paul is here writing this letter, standing at the defense of the guilty Onesimus, loving him dearly. And when it comes to the cost that might be owed for his sin, Paul says, if he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay. To say nothing of your owing me even your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. I really wanted to dive into that statement a little longer. I think there's some instructive things there about how we are to forgive people that if... Anyways, I can't dive into it because I don't fully understand it. I haven't thought through it myself. But if I wouldn't make someone else do this thing, why am I making them do it? That's the idea. I think Paul's intention there is he's saying, I'll pay for whatever he did, but I know you're not going to make me pay for it because you love me, because I'm your brother and I'm Paul the Apostle. And if you're not going to make me pay for it, why are you going to make him pay for it? I think that's part of what's behind Paul's statement there. But that's beside the point. The thing I want to point out here is this image of Christ that we see there. That because Paul so loved Onesimus the sinner, he is willing to pay the debt that Onesimus owed. It is not Paul's debt to pay, and yet he is willing to pay it. The Lord's Supper shows us the Christ who so loved us that he paid the debt that we owed. The wages of sin is death, and we have all sinned. The debt that we must pay is death, and God laid on him the debt of our iniquities. By his wounds, by his broken body and his shed blood, we are healed. We are received back like the prodigal son is received by his father. And so if you are a disciple of Jesus tonight, if you are a follower of Jesus who has repented and acknowledged your sin and who cries out to Jesus for forgiveness and salvation, then I invite you to come and partake and be challenged to unity with one another, but also to rest in, delight in the one who loved you and who paid your debt and who has brought you to the Lord tonight. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you have loved us. Father, you have loved us such that you would send your Son for us, to die for us, that anyone who believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. You have paid the debt that we owed. Father, we can have peace today in our souls, regardless of our position in life, regardless of what has happened to us. We can have peace with each other because of Christ. Because he has paid the debt for all of our sin. He has united us all together under one new great kingdom. And so, Father, as we come and partake, I pray that you would remind us of this, refresh us in this, and I pray that you, Father, would, by the Holy Spirit, that you would unite us together in unity. That people would see our unity and that would testify of you. And we pray for this, Lord, in Jesus' name.